If you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, where when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus in the village of Bethany, which was just under 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, which is highly significant when we consider it was the common rabbinic teaching of that day that when a person died, his spirit hovered over his body for 3 days. And during those 3 days, there was always the possibility of resuscitation. But at the end of the 3rd day, it was taught that the spirit descended into Sheol, which made resuscitation utterly impossible. And you can sense something of this by this one Jewish writing that reads as follows. For the first 3 days after death, the soul floats above the body, thinking that it returned to the body. When the soul sees the body, that the appearance of the face has changed, so the thought was corruption sets in the 3rd day. It leaves the body and goes its way. Well, when we come to this text here in John chapter 11, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So I want you to notice the words in John chapter 11, beginning with verse 33. When Jesus, therefore, saw her, this is Mary, the sister, weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now, when you read in verse 33 that Mary was weeping and the Jews who were with her were weeping, the word that is used there is a word for audible wailing. It is the wailing of a small child. So when you read this in verse 33, think of it not just as weeping, think of it as wailing audibly. Whereas when you read in verse 35 that Jesus wept, this is a different verb. This means to silently weep. This is a verb that means to shed tears silently. It's the only time it's found in the New Testament. So where Mary and the Jews that were with her were audibly wailing, Jesus, in contrast, was silently weeping. Tears were running down his face. Or as it reads in verse 35, Jesus wept. Then verse 36. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold, how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He who had died came forth, bound head and foot with wrappings, His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, in this very important passage of Scripture, we're confronted with the reality of physical death and the various emotional reactions that we experience when we are facing it, which prompted, I think, Euripides, the Greek poet, to say, "Death is the debt we all must pay," which certainly all of us recognize, or at least we should recognize, that when you talk about death, it is something that is unnatural. It is something that is alien to God's original design for humanity, and we would have to say it's an absolute enemy. We were not meant to die. We were meant to last. We were meant to get more and more beautiful as time went on, not more and more feeble. We were meant to get stronger, not weaker, and die. And yet we turned away from God. And as a result, everything broke. Our bodies, the natural order, our hearts, relationships, nothing works as it was originally designed by God. It's all marred. It's all distorted. It's all broken. Death is part and parcel of it. And what makes all of this so unnerving is that death can happen to any one of us at any moment of time. Or again, as David said to Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." You think of this past year. There were over 42,000 people, over 42,000 people who died in car accidents in this country alone. And there are individuals here this morning who's had brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and husbands and wives who died in this way. It's very real. I think of all of the things that can happen in terms of bringing about physical death. John Calvin talks about it in his Institutes, talks about all of these things could happen. And then he writes, "You'll say these events rarely happen, or at least not all the time, nor to all men, and never all at once." I agree. But since we're warned by the examples of others that these can also happen to ourselves, and that our life ought not to be accepted any more than theirs, we cannot but be frightened and terrified, as if such events were about to happen to us. I go back to the words of C.S. Lewis when he writes to a friend November 27, 1957. He talks about his wife, that he felt like she was recovering from that serious illness. And then he writes the comment, "Of course, the sword of Damocles hangs over us, or should I say that circumstances have opened our eyes to see the sword, which really hangs always over everyone." It was Plato who said that the life of a philosopher is a meditation upon death. Or I think of John Mackey of Whole Foods in an interview he gave a number of years ago when he was 62 years of age. Said, "By the time I was 19 or 20 years old, I was studying philosophy and religion in college, and I got really clear at a very young age about death, recognizing that our time here is rather limited and we ought to do things that really matter." Well, I think about death, and I think about what David said in Psalm 31, when he spoke of the fact that his times are in God's hand. He doesn't say course of life. He doesn't use time singular. He uses time plural. Times, my times, are in your hands. So however unstable this life may be, whatever changes may take place from time to time, he argues in Psalm 31, verse 15, they're all governed by God, including what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago when he died outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So I want you to turn with me to that 19th chapter of John's Gospel. And I want us to read once again what happened during the final moments before Jesus encountered and actually experienced physical death. It is in John chapter 19, following in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that already all things had been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I'm thirsty. A vessel was sitting full of sour wine. Therefore, having placed around a sponge full of sour wine upon a hyssop, they brought to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai, it's done. It's finished. It's all been achieved. Because he's God, his death was infinite in value, sufficient to pay the penalty of all of our sin. Because he was man, he could die as a substitute for us. And he did it. So when you read the words that are found here, the Jews intended to destroy him. Pilate and his soldiers complied with their mad desire. But he achieved what his father had given him to do. And we simply read his words, it's done. It's been completed. It's finished. I've paid it in full. And then we read in verse 30, and when he bowed the head, and the verb is, he voluntarily gave up the spirit. And again, as we've talked about in terms of the Apostles' Creed, he descended not into hell. He descended into Sheol. He descended into Hades, into Abraham's bosom. He went to paradise. That's where he went. And you can only imagine someone like Abraham and the promises being fulfilled in this one. And now he sees it. He's not in paradise and he sees all of this. Now you can only imagine what these Old Testament saints would have thought. Because these people of the Old Testament, they didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't know his name. They didn't know all of these things. And now, all of a sudden, the Messiah is there, and all of this is communicated to them. So we know that he descended down into Hades, and he went to paradise, he went to Abraham's bosom, and we also know he descended down into Tartarus, to that group of fallen angels who were permanently incarcerated because of the wickedness of their sin. And he made proclamation to them of his triumph and of his victory. So he descended down into Hades, and he descended down into Tartarus. This is where he was during those 3 days. But this morning I want us to think a little bit more about his body, and the burial of his body, and the description of the tomb itself. And as stated here in these gospel accounts, we know, of course, that it was placed in a cave, not a natural cave, one that was carved out of limestone, and there his body was deposited. Now, I want you to notice the way John records it as we've read these words in verses 38 through 42, John 19, 38. And after these things, Joseph from Arimathea, being a secret disciple of Jesus, but on account of the fear of the Jews, requested Pilate that he should take away, notice it now, the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus. And Pilate gave permission. Therefore he came and he took, notice it now, his body. Took his body. And also Nicodemus came, the one who came to him by night at the first, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's 100 pounds in terms of the way Rome would think about it, 75 pounds the way we would calculate it. Therefore, they took, notice it here, the body of Jesus. They took the body of Jesus, wrapped it with strips of linen cloth with the spices, just as it is the custom with Jews to prepare a body for burial. Now, there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Therefore, on account of the preparation of the Jews, we read, because the tomb was near, they laid Jesus. They placed the body of Jesus. They buried him not in a public cemetery, they buried him in a garden, in a private tomb. And the tomb had never been used. No corruption had ever been in that tomb. It had never been used. Decay, decomposition had never entered into that tomb. So you think about our Lord's body. Unlike any other body, his body wouldn't decay in the grave. There'd be no decomposition of his flesh. His body would be exempted from the pronouncement of Genesis chapter 3. From the dust of the ground we came, into the dust of the ground we're going to return. That's not true of his body. As David says in Psalm 16, as Peter says in Acts 2, and as Paul says in Acts 13, there be no corruption of the body. Now we know according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there were women from Galilee who watched carefully where they placed his body. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 61, we read, and there was Mary of Magdala and the other Mary sitting over against the tomb. Mark will simply say in Mark chapter 15 and verse 47, and Mary Magdala and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And then in chapter 16, verse 1 of Mark, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now that's Mark 15, 47 and 16, 1. Now listen to Luke's account in Luke chapter 23, and we read in verse 54. That day was the preparation, the Sabbath drew on, and the women also who came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now that's Luke chapter 23 verses 54 through 56. So these women obviously had every intention after the Sabbath to come and finish what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had started. They wanted to wash his body, at least the parts of his body that they could wash. They wanted to anoint his body with further ointment. So on the basis of their preparation, there was no anticipation, no expectation whatsoever of anything other than death. They certainly did not have any inkling of any resurrection. They didn't believe that at all. But it's in Matthew's gospel, and only in Matthew's gospel, where we're told that they made the tomb secure. Now I want you to turn to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to notice what Matthew, and he's the only one to tell us this, but I want you to notice what Matthew has to say. In Matthew chapter 27, we read of his burial in verses 57 and following. And then in verse 61, we read this. Now there was Miriam of Magdala and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. We know under Roman law, when someone was executed for insurrection, there was no public mourning allowed. So here you have these women, and they are grieving, but they're grieving silently. And they certainly watched where he was buried, as verse 61 makes clear. Now there was Mary of Magdala and the other Mary sitting, and we read, opposite the tomb. Now follow it, verse 62. Now the next day, which is after the preparation, so this is the day after the crucifixion, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while still living, after 3 days, I'm being raised. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest when his disciples come, they steal him and say to the people, he was raised from the dead. And the last era will be worse than the first." Pilate says to them, and it's interesting when you read this because it can either be an imperative or it can be an indicative. The spelling's identical. I'm going to read it this way. Pilate says to them, "You are having a guard. Go seal as you do." And they went. They sealed the tomb. They made secure the tomb, having sealed the stone with the guard. Now, what's interesting about it is that Matthew is the only one to record this account. And the question would be, why does Matthew record the information in verses 62 through 66? We don't have that in the other gospel accounts. And in all probability, he included this in order to provide some background to the report that was going to be circulated among the Jews after the event. And he tells us about this in Matthew chapter 28, and I want to read his words because he only tells us this. He's the only one to tell us. But this is in Matthew 28. Look at verse 11. This is after the body was gone. "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You were to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed." And then Matthew tells us, "This story was widely spread among the Jews, as is to this day." So I think Matthew incorporates the material that we have in chapter 27, 62 and following to provide some background to the report that would be circulated among the Jews. Because remember, he is writing this gospel to Jews. He's in a Jewish environment, so he couldn't avoid the subject. He's got to explain the subject. Because this is what the Jews were saying. His disciples came and stole his body. So when you read it there in Matthew chapter 28, I read that 15th verse. "This story was widely spread among the Jews, as is to this day," when Matthew writes this gospel. So we come back and we're reading these words in Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to notice again what we read beginning with verse 62. "Now the next day, which is after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, We remember that that deceiver said while still living, after 3 days, I am being raised. Now it's interesting, they refer to him as that deceiver. They do not use his name, which would be typical of Pharisaic Judaism. Rabbi substituted epithets or titles or derogatory terms, not using his personal name. The same is true in terms of Orthodox Judaism today. They're not going to say Jesus. They're not going to say Yeshua. They're going to say Yeshu. They're going to say that man. They're going to say the hanged one. They're never going to talk about his name. That is true in terms of Orthodox Judaism today. That was certainly true at this particular time. That deceiver. So we read their words here in verse 63. As they say to Pilate, sir, we remember that that deceiver said while still living, after 3 days, I am being raised. Now, here you have Jewish leaders saying something that his disciples did not believe at all. And when you read this statement here, it's not as though these Jewish leaders believed this prediction. They didn't. They thought all of this, of course, would be a fraud. But there was a certain fear about it because against all judicial custom, Pilate allowed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to take the body and bury the body. That was against judicial custom. So when you read this, they're very concerned about it. It's not as though they believed this at all. They did not believe it. The disciples didn't believe it. The disciples didn't believe it because it wasn't in their frame of reference. There was no concept of a Messiah dying and rising again. That was absolutely unheard of. Well, where did these Jewish leaders hear this? From Judas. Judas would have communicated the information to them. Now, I want to read a statement from an individual. He says some things that I do not agree with at all, but he says some things that are absolutely valid and right. But I want you to listen to this statement. This is a New Testament scholar, and I want you to just listen to his comment. When the early Christians said that Jesus had risen from the dead, they knew they were saying that something had happened to him that had happened to nobody else and that nobody had expected to happen. They were not talking about Jesus' soul going into heavenly bliss. They were not saying that Jesus had become divine. While the ancient Romans declared that the recently departed emperor had gone to heaven and become divine, nobody dreamed of saying that he had been raised from the dead. That was absolutely unheard of. Most Jews of the day believed, he writes, in an eventual resurrection. That is, that God would look after the soul after death until at the last day God would give his people new bodies when he judged and remade the whole world. That's what Martha assumed Jesus was talking about in their conversation beside the tomb of Lazarus. I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. That's what resurrection meant. They believed that when the Messiah returned, everybody would be raised. But they had no concept of the Messiah dying and no concept of the Messiah being resurrected. So he says this. When you read those disciples on the way back to Emmaus who said, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel, the implication is they crucified him, so he can't have been the one. Crucifixion of a would-be Messiah meant that he wasn't the Messiah. Not that he was. When Jesus was crucified, every single disciple knew what it meant. Game's over. Whatever their expectations, and however Jesus had been trying to set forth various things about those expectations, as far as they were concerned, hope had crumbled into ashes. They knew that they were lucky to escape with their own lives. So when you read this here, there was no concept at all
about an individual being resurrected prior to a general resurrection. That was absolutely unheard of in Judaism. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 63. They say to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while still living, 'After 3 days I'm being raised.' Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest when his disciples come, they steal him," they steal the body, "and they say to the people, 'He was raised from the dead.' And the last era will be worse than the first." What's the first era? His claim to be Messiah. So the last era would be worse than the first era. What would be the last era? That they say he was resurrected from the dead. So the first era, his claim to Messiahship, would be bested by the last era. That would be worse. They're saying that he's resurrected from the dead. So we read, verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You're having a guard. Go make secure, as you know." And they went. They made the tomb secure, having sealed the stone with the guard. Now, when you read this, there is a question concerning this guard. If he says you have a guard, then he's talking about the temple police, and the temple police were at their disposal. But if you render it in terms of a commandment, take a guard, then you're thinking of Roman soldiers. So there's controversy about it. Are these the temple police, or would this be Roman guards? I prefer to think that these would be the temple police that were already at their disposal. And when you read his words, Pilate's words are dripping with sarcasm. "You were afraid of this man when he was alive. Are you now, after he's dead, are you still afraid? So make the tomb secure as much as you can, and you have your own temple police." So we simply read it in verse 66. "And when they went, when they had gone, they made the tomb secure, having sealed the stone with the guard." So not only do you have a guard there at the tomb was sealed. Now listen to a statement from one writer who's talking about what it'd be like to seal the tomb. "Pilate ordered the tomb to be sealed." Now think about it. "With hooks placed in the wall of the tomb and on the side of the stone, and ropes threaded through the hooks. Where the corner of the stone touched the wall of the tomb and the ropes crisscrossed to form an X, a clay seal of the official Roman insignia was placed, making it impossible to roll away the stone without breaking that seal." Well, here's another. "The sealing involved a cord that passed around the stone and that was attached to the rock wall by sealing wax that had been impressed with an official seal." So you have the temple police there, and then you have this stone that was sealed. Now, when you read this and you think about what was being circulated among Jews, that his disciples had come and stolen the body, could they have gotten through the guard? And how do you explain in terms of the seal? And moreover, as Michael Green argues, even if they could have done it, is it credible that they would have done it? These men who were so craven that they had all deserted Jesus in his hour of need and run away, can you imagine them doing such a thing? And why should they? Their hopes were dashed by the death of their leader. There was no expectation in Judaism that any prophet might come back from the grave. until the expected great and general resurrection at the last day. Even when they communicated to the disciples, the women, do you remember what Luke says in Luke chapter 24? It was nonsense. Their words were nonsense. And Hippocrates uses that word for delusional. They were hallucinating. They absolutely didn't believe what the women said. So you read this, and you'd have to say, they were making this tomb as secure as possible. It was sealed. They stationed a guard there. So I read it, all in preparation for what all of the Gospels say in terms of what happened. Now I want you to turn back to John chapter 11. And I want you to notice again what we read in John chapter 11. In verse 33, when Jesus saw, this is Mary, now audibly wailing, and the Jews who came with her audibly wailing. So there is great emotion here. They are wailing over the death of this beloved brother. So you think of the emotions that one experiences at the time of death. I think of someone like Edward Stanton, who was the war secretary under Abraham Lincoln. And he fell in love with Mary Lamson. And he said that was the happiest hours of his life. They were married. They had a daughter, Lucy. They had a son, Edward Jr. His sisters recalled that her brother seemed perpetually bright and cheery. She was his life companion. They loved to read. They read together. He loved his children. I mean, everything was going well for Edward Stanton. But his daughter died. She died after an attack of scarlet fever. And 3 years later, in March of 1844, his wife died. She was 29 years old. He was so brokenhearted, we're told, that his grief verged on insanity. And before he would allow her to be buried, he had a seamstress fashion a wedding dress for her. He said, "She's my bride. She shall be dressed and buried like a bride." He buried her with her wedding ring, with valuable pieces of jewelry, with some of his correspondence. He placed that in the casket. We're told he spent hours at her graveside. And when he couldn't be there, he sent an employee to stand guard. After the funeral, we're told he couldn't bring himself to work for months. And for months, we're told he laid out her nightcap and gown on her pillow. His sister, who had come to stay with him, said she never will forget the horror of those long nights when, with lamp in hand, he searched for Mary through every room of the house with sobs and tears streaming from his eyes, screaming over and over, "Where is Mary? Where is Mary?" Now, you think of the emotions in terms of death. They are wailing, wailing. Mary and the Jews who were with her at the death of this beloved brother Lazarus. Now, I want you to notice what we read about Jesus in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her wailing, and the Jews who came with her also wailing, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. And then we read it again in verse 38. Jesus therefore, again being deeply moved within, he came to the tomb. Now that is a very unfortunate translation because it doesn't mean that at all. It rather means that he was angry. It is the strongest word for, I mean, wrath, which you can't hold in. It has to be exhibited in some way. So when you read this, it rather means not that he was just deeply moved within. It's used for hot anger. It's always used for hot anger. He was angry. He felt indignation. So he saw her wailing. He saw these others wailing. And there was this audible expression of wrath. So he comes to the tomb and he's moved with indignation. He's very angry. It's been translated, he raged. He raged in spirit. He was raging in himself. So he sees the distress of Mary, sees her companions, and we're told that the consciousness of the evil of death caused him to experience this rage, this violent tyranny, as Calvin phrases it, in terms of the unnaturalness of death. He contemplates the general misery of the whole human race, and he burns with rage as he comes to the tomb. So the object of his wrath was death, and the one who was behind death, who had the power of death, the devil. So he was moved with indignation. He was extremely angry. And he was angry when you talk about death. That sin caused humanity physical death. And it has all of this influence in terms of the human race. And certainly in terms of Lazarus, as you read about it here. Now you think about our Lord. He was crucified. Satan must have thought he won. He died a despicable death by crucifixion. So could the author of life be defeated by death? One day passed. Nothing happened. A second day passed. Nothing happened. Had darkness extinguished light? Has death defeated life? I mean, just think about it. One day, 2 days, nothing happens.
Something happens on the third day. And it changes everything. One writes, death is the triumph of Satan, the punishment of the fall, the last enemy. But through our Lord's perfect dying, he defeated death, he disarmed death, he redeemed death. And everything changed. You remember what Peter says to Jews 50 days after the event in Jerusalem? You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken it by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Gary read those words that our Lord gave concerning Jonah. Jonah was assigned to the people of Nineveh because he experienced in the belly of that great fish death, burial, and resurrection. But the sign, the only sign that Jesus would give to the nation was his own death, burial, and resurrection. And if you remember, he said, a greater than Jonah was here. Jonah was a man. Jesus was the God-man. Jonah disobeyed. Jesus obeyed.
Jonah was in the belly of a great sea monster, a fish. Jesus was in death, but he came out of it. And he was victorious. And all of the gospel writers will tell us this, as well as the entire New Testament. George Herbert said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener. Death used to be able to crush us, but now all death can do is plant us in God's soil, so we become something extraordinary. But it's all based upon our Lord and what He did, and belief in Him. Matthew chapter 27. They secure the tomb. And there's a report that circulated among the Jews what happened to his body. But his body was raised from the dead. And the resurrection is the hope of all of us, because the only answer to physical death is physical resurrection. That's the only answer to physical death. And I want to talk about that, the resurrection of our Lord, next Sunday. That's the reason why we meet. We meet because we serve not a dead Savior. We serve one who's very much alive. And He's in heaven. And He deserves all of our worship. Our God and our Father, we do thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for what we can read. We thank Thee for these historical documents that tell us so much about our Savior. We think of all of the things He experienced even while He was here on earth. We think of Him there at Bethany and at the tomb of Lazarus and all of the emotions that would have been surging within Him as He was confronted with death and all of the consequences that we experienced because of it. But we know one day all of this will change and death will be a thing of the past and death will be no more. But we thank Thee, our Father, that our faith is in Jesus Christ, who conquered death by His resurrection. And we know that all of us who are united to Him will follow Him into heaven. We pray that if there's anyone involved in this service that doesn't know our Lord Jesus Christ, that that individual would recognize his or her desperate need to know Him, and that they would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ even now. We thank Thee for the promise that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And we thank Thee, our Father, for our salvation and what all of that means to us now and what it's going to mean to all of us who are believers forever. So direct us, Lord, in our thinking. Help us to understand these gospel documents and what has been recorded for our instruction. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.